Well, we're back in the book of Galatians, and we're going to be reading in Galatians chapter 4, so you can be opening your Bibles to that. It's a bit of an extended passage today, so it'd probably be worthwhile for you to open your Bibles and take a peek at Galatians chapter 4. We're going to start reading with verse 4, which is before the passage that we're looking at, but it actually leads into, in a great way, to our passage for the day, which is verses 8 through 20. So we start with Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive the adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has also made you an heir. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? Are you observing special days and months and seasons and years? I fear for you that somehow I've wasted my efforts on you. I plead with you, brothers and sisters, become like me, for I became like you. You did me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. And even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. Where, then, is your blessing of me now? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become an enemy by telling the truth? Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may have zeal for them. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to always be so, not just when I am with you. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. This is God's word. I think in each of our lives, it's either happened, it's happening now, it will happen, or it's happened before and it's going to happen again. I think all of us find a particular point in life where we are making some really bad decisions. We're just a little crazy. We're going down a wrong path. We're walking the wrong road. It may be a theological variance, a theological issue that's troubling us. Somehow or another, we're listening to the wrong people, or doing the wrong, or reading the wrong things, or getting too involved with the world, and we're moving in that theological gray, moving to black area. Sometimes it's not that. Sometimes it's an ethical dilemma where we're skirting the edges of ethics and we're doing some troubling things that people might look at and say, what's going on here? Sometimes it goes and lapses right into a moral conundrum where we are being tempted and we're moving into areas of real questionable behavior. And sometimes it comes from bearing a grudge. Somebody has hurt our feelings, or somebody has hurt the feelings of somebody that we love, and there's a root of bitterness that's sprung up, and we're just getting angrier and angrier by the day. And we need something to shake us up. We need something to wake us up. And then we hear those dreaded words from a trusted friend that says, "Can we talk?" Can we go out for coffee? And our first inclination is to say, no, actually we can't. Because we have a sneaking suspicion. We've got that vague unease that's been in our hearts that says we're headed down a wrong path, and we know it. And the last thing we want to hear is from somebody who has been a friend for a long time, who has been a confidant, who has been a mentor, who has been something to us that says, can we talk? Because you just don't want to hear it. Well, this is not a message for the talker. This is not a message for that person that says, can we talk? This is for the person that hears those dreaded words. Because we don't like criticism. We don't like to hear it. And we have a tendency to run away. We have a tendency to shut out the people that care for us the most. And it's very, very dangerous. Because if we don't change the direction we're going, we're likely to end up where we're headed, and it's not a pretty place. This is for those of us who have, who are, or who will be in that position of moving down a wrong place. Winston Churchill was right when he said, criticism may not be agreeable, but it's necessary. It fulfills the same function as pain in the human body. It calls attention to an unhealthy state of things. A symptom, when something is going wrong inside, a symptom says, hey, wake up, go to the doctor, do something, change your habits, change your patterns. Whatever it says, there's something going wrong in your body and you ought to pay attention. We've said it many times, there's nothing worse than a symptomless disease because you're dead before you know it. And there's something wrong with a life free of criticism that is in desperate need of some help. Because we're likely to be at the end of the road before we know it, and that's where the Galatians were headed. Paul has said it time and time again, and each week we look at a little bit different facet of this grace thing. Because Paul said that Jesus Christ came, that in the fullness of time God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sonship. And we're no longer a slave, but God's child. And since we are God's child, we are God's heir. And in different passages of Scripture, Paul describes the incredible blessing that we have by being God's child, by grace, accepted by God, received into his kingdom, not because of what we've done, but simply by virtue of being us. God has received us. It's an incredible, wonderful blessing. So when we are in that position where we are hearing things that hurt, when we're in that position of hearing those words, can we talk? We need to figure out what it is that can save us from running away. What it is that can help us from avoiding the pain. What it is that can take us to that place where we are ready to hear, ready to listen, and ready to make some changes. So Paul starts off, and the first thing he does is he reminds people of who they are in Jesus. Because they're in danger of moving back into slavery. And you don't want to be enslaved by your own bad actions, by your own bad decisions. So Paul says to these people in Galatia, these people, remember, these people that he has come to, he has talked to, he has worked with, he has brought them into that pure and simple truth of the gospel that they are ready to leave for another gospel that Paul says, it's not a gospel at all. It's not good news at all. It's dangerous. He says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. They were slaves. Now, when he says to the Galatians, you used to be slaves, they don't really need any convincing of what used to be, because they lived under those conditions. They lived in the conditions where they went to the temples fearful, when they went to the temples in some cases to just participate in terrible behavior, whether it was drunkenness, whether it was debauchery, whether it was prostitution. They lived, they went to places that were gorgeous on the outside. They were winsome and wonderful on the outside, but once you got into the inside of those temples, they were awful. And people were enslaved under that situation where they could never quite rise to the expectations that God had. They could never quite rise to the expectations that they had for themselves. You know, the big problem with law is the Jewish people could never rise to the Jewish law, but the problem that Paul talks about is the Galatians too were living under law. They were living under expectations that were placed over them by their society, and if not by their society, by their own consciences. And the problem that we have is that we can not only not live up to God's expectations, we can't even live up to our own. And they were always enslaved by that sense that they were not quite good enough. Paul says, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. You know, when we talk about idols, there are two parallel tracks in Scripture that are fascinating because they seem to be in opposition to one another, but in reality, they're not. On the one hand, we find in the prophets and we find in Paul himself that he talks about idols as being nothing. That how crazy is it that I fashion an idol with my own hands? I make it out of wood or out of stone or out of metal, whatever the case may be. Or I look at a tree and I call that tree God. I look at it and I fall down and worship it, things particularly that I have made with my own hands, and I call them God. It's crazy. Paul says they're worthless. They're not thinking things. And so on the one hand, an idol is nothing. But on the other hand, we have this pattern where it says, you were slaves to those by nature that are not gods. And what Paul talks about is there's a second track in Scripture that says, an idol is just a rock, but there's a sense in which it's more than that, because when I make an idol, I'm actually making a housing, if you will, for a, quote, God, unquote, to inhabit that and to have a locale where he can stay. And Paul says there are actually presences behind these things. When you would go into the temple of Diana or the temple of Apollos or the temple of whoever it might be, when you would go into these temples, that it was often the case that there were actually demonic presences there. And that they were enslaving people. They were keeping people away from God. They were keeping people prisoner to their own attitudes, prisoner to their own expectations. He said, you were slaves to those things. And that's what it used to be like. And I'm sure that the Galatians were sitting there thinking, I remember living under those conditions. That's right. That's the way it used to be. And he says, but now, so let's follow the pattern in the passage that we started in that leads into it. He talks about being children of God, receiving sonship, being heirs of God. Formerly you were this way, but now he's reminding them once again of who they are in Jesus Christ, what they have been freed to. And he says, but now that you know God, or rather are known by God, and we find these two things in operation together. You know God and you are known by God. Now, did Paul make a mistake when he says, or rather known by God? Was he correcting himself? And the answer is no, because there are two aspects of this knowledge of God. We know God in the sense that we now have personal relationship with him. He talks about it up in the passage above where he says, because you are his son, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who cries out on our behalf, Abba, Father. The spirit that embraces God as Father, that embraces God as family. We know God. Now let's take a minute. We're going to take just a little bit of a detour as we think. When the Galatians heard the simple truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins until he rose again, that we might have forgiveness of sins, as he says above, that we were redeemed by Jesus Christ. When they hear that, what would possibly make them go back to an idea of grace plus? Why is this thing of legalism so sinister? Why is it so pervasive? Why is it, as I believe, the greatest single threat that faces Christians in the church? What is the temptation? I want you to think of the Galatians. Paul has come, he has preached the gospel, he is gone. And into the group has come this cadre of people. These people who are of the party of the circumcision, we'll call it. And I want to tell you, they're impressive people. They are not sinister-looking people. They are people of very high moral character. People that you as a Galatian look at and say, I wish I were like him, I wish I were like her. I wish I had the moral rectitude and certitude that they have. I wish I had the ethical standards that they have. You look at them and you say, wow. And then you ask a question of the Old Testament and boom, they've got it right there. They know the answer. I wish I had the intellectual capacity to talk about the Old Testament like they had. You know people like that, don't you? And then they talk about spiritual concepts and they sound so lofty and so wonderful and you go, wow, I wish I had the maturity that they have. I want to be like them. If only I could be like them, then I would be good. Then God would like me. Then everything would be all right. If only I could be like them. It's kind of like if you happen to be the forgotten sibling. You look at your brothers and sisters and they're just stars. You don't know why it was that they got all the talent. But they seem to be smarter. They seem to be better put together. They seem to be more winsome. They seem to have all of the friends. And you're the one that kind of tags along behind. And pretty soon you start looking and thinking, I'm really not good enough. I need to imitate them if I'm really going to be liked by mom and dad. I need to be that person. Or we look at somebody in the church, or we look at somebody we admire, and we start saying, you know, I don't really have a lot to offer. I don't know why it was that I was standing behind the door when talent was passed out, but I don't like it. And we start feeling inferior. We start feeling second rate. And we start feeling, if only I do what they do, then God will like me. Do you see how sinister this is? Here's the answer. Not just that you know God, because if you know God, you might get the feeling that you slipped in the door when he wasn't looking. And that if God really knew you, he wouldn't like you quite so much. But here's the beauty of it. You're not in the kingdom of God by accident. And you weren't standing behind the door when God passed out the gifts. God didn't make a mistake when he made you. God didn't make a mistake when he accepted you. You not only know God, you are known by God. That's why the beauty of Psalm 139 kicks in. When David talks about creating my innermost being, I will praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. You drop down to 139:16, and it says, God, your eye saw my unformed body. All of the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. God knew you just as you are. In fact, just as he made you and brings you in, not on the promise of what you'll be, but on the promise that he simply knows you and loves you. Paul says, now that you know God and God knows who you are, how is it that you're turning back to those weak and miserable forces? How is it that you want to go back to that slavery of never feeling good enough, never being good enough, of always trying to prove yourself and always feeling like you can't quite do it? And you want to say, wait a minute, what do you mean going back? I'm not going back to idolatry. I'm not going back to paganism. I'm not going back to the temple of Apollo. I'm not going back to the temple of Diana. I'm not going back there. Paul says, oh, yes, you are. You see, the difference is legalism is dressed up in very nice ways. The problem with legalism is it looks good. You actually have the feeling that you're taking a step up, that you're getting better. But Paul says this is a subtle form of slavery whereby you are putting yourself, once again, under a performance grid. And what you're really doing is you're trading one slave owner for another. The difference is the second slave owner looks good. The second slave owner seems to be all dressed up and even carries some Christian titles to it, but it's still a slave owner. Paul says, look, if you're not going to run away from painful discussions, if you're not going to run away from the criticism of life when you're walking down dangerous paths, you have to know who you are in Jesus Christ, and you have to know that God is working to bring these things to pass. You have to have a basic trust in God, because when you are the one who says, I have to make myself into somebody else in order for God to like me, you are not only walking that dangerous path of enslavement, but there is a subtle mistrust of God. There is a subtle mistrust that says, God made a mistake when he made me. God blew it when he put me together. There's that subtle statement that comes in that we never really say, we never really get there, but it's there. You've got to believe, you've got to have a trust in God, and you've got to know who you are in him. That you not only know God, but you're known by him. There's a second thing that you need to be involved with, that you need to know about. And that is that there are relations that come in. You need to be aware of who's talking to you. Paul says, I plead with you, brothers and sisters, become like me, for I became like you. And when somebody comes to us and says, can we talk? Your immediate response is to get enraged at that person, to get angry at that person. And Paul says, wait a minute, you have to be aware of who's talking to you. I plead with you, become like me, for I became like you. What is Paul talking about? What is it that the party of the circumcision wants? What is it that they want to accomplish? They want to come to all of you Galatians, and they want to say to you, you're not good enough, you have to be like me. You have to think like I think. You have to worship the days that I worship. You have to look for all of these things and say, If I want to be a good Christian, in their case, I really have to become a Jew. Be like me. You have to adapt to me. You get it? You understand? Here's what Paul says. Become like me because I became like you. When I went to the cities of Galatia, I didn't act like a Jew. To a Jew, I became a Jew. To a Gentile, I became a Gentile. That's what Paul says. Can you imagine how hard it must have been the first time Paul was a tent maker? And he looked around and all of the people that were in that society that he was in there where he was sewing the tents, and Saturday came around. What's Paul going to do? Because he's a Jew and a Jew keeps the Sabbath. But none of the Gentile believers get Saturday off. What does he do? He works on Saturday. Can you imagine how hard that must have been the first time he did that? Now, I read a couple of books in seminary that had a deep and a profound impact on me. One was by a man named Roland Allen called Missionary Methods, St. Paul's or Ours. And it was a fascinating book by a missionary generations ahead of his time that talked about how Paul went into a society and rather than declaring that the native population had to be like the missionary became like the native population. There's another book called... It's by a man named Alexander Rattray Hay. The New Testament Order of Church and Missionary, I think it is. And he talked about the very same thing. And they talked about Paul's missionary methods and Paul's missionary strategy. And there is extreme value in those books. But Paul didn't do this as a part of an evangelistic strategy. Paul did not do this as some sort of a sociological ploy in order to get in with the people. Paul did this out of theological necessity because he knew that Jesus Christ came to blow the doors open on the church and that Gentiles had to be accepted as Gentiles in order for the gospel to spread and in order for Jesus Christ's message that it goes out to all nations to happen. That they did not have to become like another group of people in order to be saved. Paul says, I became like you, and I valued you for who you are. Paul is not saying you need to become like the Judaizers. What he's saying is you need to appreciate what God has made you. You need to understand what God has done for you. And he says, I want you to think about how life was. When I came to you, I was sick, Paul said. It's not only how I came to you, it's how you received me. We had relationship. When I came to you, I was sick. I was sick, and it's we don't know what kind of sickness it was. Some people suggest it was malaria. Some people suggest it was some sort of epilepsy from one of the words that we see here. Some people say it was some sort of eye condition. But whatever it was, whatever the condition was, it had physical effects that put people off. It was a difficult thing for them to overcome that sense of revulsion for whatever it was that was bothering him. And they think it was an eye condition because he says later on, you would have ripped out your own eyes and given them to me if it would have been possible. He said, you received me like I were an angel from God. No, that's not good enough. You received me as though I were Jesus Christ himself. Now that's a strong word. That's a strong statement about the love and the care that the Galatian believers had for Paul. And he is deeply appreciative. He loves them for the way that they did this. And yet he's giving these hard words. He's giving these words that are harsh, these words that are hurtful. Why? Not because he hates them, but because he loves them. Because he knows what the end of this is, what the enslavement is really all about. And what Paul is doing here is he calls on that relational connection to say, look, you have to remember Who's talking to you? I'm your spiritual father. I love you. I care for you. We've got a history together. But what happens when we hear those dreaded words, we need to talk? Our first response is to run away. Our first response is to take everything, all of that history, all of that background, all of that care, all of that concern, to take it and simply throw it away and say, you don't care a whit for me. And we are just denying the reality of the relationship that we've had. Why do we do that? Why do we do that? Well, for one thing, we just want to avoid the pain. For one thing, it hurts. It hurts to have the wounds from a friend. Remember, my son had a broken arm. We went to the doctor, and the doctor said, oh, that's going to have to be rebroken. The anesthesiologist isn't in today. He said, you can come back tomorrow, or I can just re-break it now with no anesthesia. My son's a little crazy. He said, well, it hurt. He said, it'll hurt just like when you broke it. Said, oh, well, let's do it. Barbara almost fainted when the crack came. And it was fascinating to see that whole thing. Everybody's reaction. But it had to be done. The pain was necessary. But in most cases, we don't want that. We don't want to go through that pain. We just rather avoid it. In other cases, it's because we don't want to change. Because in reality, the talk that's coming is not that great a revelation. We've been feeling it for a long time, and we know what's going on. And when somebody comes to us and says, can we talk? We already know what they're going to say. We've heard it before, maybe. And we just don't want to put up with it. So we run away because we want to keep doing what we're doing. There are lots of reasons. But Paul says, what happened to our relationship? Where then is your blessing of me now? You loved me then when everything was rosy, but now that we have tough talk to talk about, you can't, you want to send me away. You're enraged with me. Paul says, am I now your enemy by telling you the truth? Somehow or another, have I lost credibility because I'm willing to say what needs to be said? The first thing Paul does that we saw already was that he calls on people to remember that relationship with God and that God speaks through people. And that we have relationship with him. The second thing that we have is we have relationship with people that care for us. And the third thing he says that helps us run away is we become enchanted with the wrong people. Paul says, those people, you know who those people are? Those people are the people who are saying, look, all this business that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, that's really good. No question about it. It's almost good enough. You just add this little bit and everything will be great. But if you don't add that little bit, it's not enough. If you don't become like us, it's not enough. If you don't follow our example, it's not good enough. Because God doesn't like you just the way you are. God will only like you if you become like us. Paul said, those people are zealous to win you over. They want you. Why do they want him so much? Because the more I can convince you that you have to be like me, the more I become convinced that I really am superior, that I'm the model for you to follow, that I'm right and you're wrong. You see how subtle this is? It's just kind of this nice little platform that I just keep building higher and higher. The pedestal gets higher and higher because I am building it. And I am making sure that you look to me as the all-knowing God. Feels good. Feels rewarding. And where you might be thinking, I feel a little bit inferior because of who I am or whatever, I start feeling I'm a little bit superior. I really can make it on my own. They are zealous to win you over, but not for good, because they're doing it for themselves. Why is it that when somebody says, can we talk, we tend to say, no, I'm going to go find somebody who will tell me what I want to hear. I will go and talk to somebody who affirms my bad theology. I will go talk to somebody who affirms my bad behavior. I will go to somebody who affirms my questionable ethics. I will go to somebody who doesn't challenge my moral decisions. The wounds of a friend are better than the comforting words of an enemy. And when people behave like these folks, the party of the circumcision, they are not your friend. They were in it for themselves. And the Galatians were excited. There's strong evidence that they were moving this direction. Paul says, you're zealously starting to do what they say. You are, as he says above, you are already celebrating special days and months and seasons and years. You're falling into that pattern of believing that following certain religious rites are going to make you holy before God. By checking the box, by doing the formula, you'll be fine with God. And he says, look, it's fine to be zealous as long as you're zealous for the right reason. And not just when I'm around. It's good to be zealous and to have the fortitude for the right reason. So what's the right reason? If it's not following religious rites, if it's not following religious ceremony, if it's not following certain check boxes that I check off, what is the right reason? And we see it in this little phrase that Paul gives when he says, my dear children, for whom I again in the pains of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you. And that's that phrase, Christ is formed in you. It's interesting how many take this verse and replace it with a whole bunch of different brand new rituals and systems, brand new checkboxes of what it means to have Christ formed in you. What it means is that Christ is the center of your life. What it means is Christ becomes the goal, not an afterthought. What it means is that grace is flourishing in your life and that you're following after Jesus Christ. You're not confusing the goal with the means. Because we can tick off all sorts of things. We can tick off prayer, fasting, spiritual retreats. We can tick off church attendance. We can tick off daily devotions. We can tick off so many things that are good and noble things. But when those things become the end instead of the means to knowing Christ, we've blown it. What is the goal? That Jesus Christ be central in everything that you do and say. That Jesus Christ becomes the single motivating factor for doing it, not building my own righteousness, but loving and following him. That's the goal, that formation of Christ. Paul said in another place, he says that in all things Christ might be preeminent. He might have that first role, that first place in my life. So, what do we do with all of this? Paul says, I'm genuinely perplexed. I'm perplexed that you could walk away from grace. I'm perplexed that you could so totally misunderstand my purposes and my motives. I'm genuinely perplexed that you could follow after people that obviously don't have your best interests. I'm confused, Paul said. My desire is not that you follow after me. I'm not the point. That you follow after Christ. So what can we do? What can we do to avoid this problem of running when we should embrace hard talk? I would like to suggest, number one, that we avoid the problem that friends perceive our friends as enemies. When people come to you with sometimes some hard words, listen. It doesn't mean that they're right in everything, but listen, weigh it, consider it, hold it under the light of God's words. Look realistically and honestly at your own life. Instead of throwing up a wall of defense, tear down the wall and let the light of God shine in your life and say, where am I and is this true or is this false? Is this right or is this wrong? And sincerely ask God for the guidance and the wisdom to listen to those words instead of simply shutting them out. What does James say? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all generously and without fault finding. Be honest about it. Secondly, don't ignore the history that you have with people. If people have been faithful friends and caring people all of your life, don't simply write them off and scratch them off when they say something that you don't agree with. And if you find yourselves running around only to the people who will say the things that you want to hear, it's time to change that because you're headed down a bad road. Your friends will tell you it's hard. Sometimes they do it ineptly. But we need to be listening people. We need to be people who are honest, who pay attention. We need to be people who tear down the walls of defense so that we can hear what God says to us, because God speaks through His Word. God speaks through the Holy Spirit in our lives, and God uses the Holy Spirit through other people to direct us and to guide us and to challenge us and to bring us back to the right path. Don't run away when the pain starts. Don't flee the wounds. Embrace them. Let God shine in your life and dispel the shadows. Father, we thank you for the word. We thank you for the challenge from faithful friends, Lord. We thank you for people who we see their example that was not a good example because they were getting ready to move away from grace. They were getting ready to bail on the faith. Lord, this cannot be so in our lives. We pray that you will bless our hearts, Lord. We pray that you will challenge our souls. We pray that we will listen to you through your voice and to the voice of your servants. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.